flourishing. And finally, in our prayer emphasis of the week, Father, as we welcome newcomers to our church family, may we above all else put on love.
We're returning again to our studies in Luke. I invite you, if you don't have your Bible opened already, please turn to Luke chapter 22 as we continue to study like the life of Jesus. We're going to be looking at the upper room today, his last meal with his disciples. And we're going to be focusing on the idea of the old is gone, the new has come. So events in the upper room give us really important instructions for life, for his disciples and for us now. The death of Christ is life to the world. That's a quote from J.C. Ryle. It's a focus of the upper room. This is one of the most famous events in Jesus' life. You could probably name a few other ones, like when he was born, when he was tempted, the upper room, when he died, when he was raised again. It's one of the key teachings. Little fun fact. Luke has seven meal scenes in his gospel. This is number five. There's two more to come after his resurrection. It's kind of a neat thing because Jesus teaches some really amazing truths over a dinner, over a meal, when he's sitting down with friends, with his disciples. So we focus on the upper room because it's important. It was celebrating Passover. What was Passover? It was a remembrance of God's deliverance from Egypt. The Jews remembered that God, through the shed blood of the lamb, they put it on the door lintel, and the angel of death passed over them. So they looked back, but it was also looking forward to the day when God would establish his kingdom on earth. Today we're going to celebrate communion. We call it the Lord's table. It's established, and Jesus was establishing a new covenant, a new meal celebration through his death. Two gospels talk about Jesus' birth. All the gospels talk about the upper room teaching because it's so important. So let's take a look. We're going to kind of go through verse 1, we didn't read all those verses, through verse 38 this morning. So we want to look at Jesus' passion, or his movement toward death, to understand it. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, but they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. So Passover was celebrated in the month of Nisan, which is in the early spring in the Jewish calendar, and it was celebrated. Passover was on the 14th and 15th of the month. Lambs or young goats were killed. Their blood was spilled out, and then on the afternoon, by the way, of the 14th. Need to remember something. When does a Jewish day end, and when does a new day start? At sunset. So lambs or kids were killed on the 14th, sometime during that afternoon. And then on the 15th, after sunset, the next day, the meal was eaten. And there was celebration of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, and those two are meshed together, immediately follows the celebration of Passover. It's a seven-day celebration when all leaven, all yeast is removed from the home and only unleavened or unyeasted bread is eaten. So it was a key remembrance. It was a key celebration. It's sort of like Christian Christmas and Easter. It was a major celebration remembering God's deliverance from bondage in Egypt and the Israelites were never to forget it. I want you to note something about Luke's style of writing. It's really cool. He draws our attention to this meal. Notice verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew what? Drew near. Look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. Look at verse 14. And when the hour came. Hey, it's just like Christmas, right? It's the week of Christmas. It's Christmas Eve. It's Christmas Day. Now it's time to open the gifts. It just keeps moving closer and closer. He pulls our attention in. As a matter of fact, look at verse 15. Jesus' own words, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. So Jesus, Luke highlights what Jesus is saying here. This is important. I desired with great desire. It's an emphasis to eat this Passover meal with you. After that, how Luke focuses our attention on the importance of this meal, he describes the ominous betrayal plot. And you might just note real quickly, too, that it used to be the Pharisees that were his key enemies, but now it's the scribes and the chief priests. Why? Because they hated Jesus, too, but they also had more political clout. They dialogued with the Romans, so they were key players in getting rid of Jesus. But there was only one thing that stopped them. They were afraid. Afraid of the crowds. Weren't afraid of God, but they were afraid of the crowds. In verses 3 through 6, we notice God's sovereignty. We notice Judas, the betrayer, and we need to think about us. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we just sang a song about them and worshiping them. There's nothing that they don't know. Who, when, where, what, and how. They don't lack any knowledge. There's nothing that constrains them, not time or anything. So it's hard for us to reconcile God's sovereign plan and Judas's responsibility, but he was morally responsible. We can't fully grasp it as humans, but we need to understand that God knows what's coming. He's planned what's coming, but we still have moral responsibility to trust God, to believe in him, and to obey him. Judas made a choice. I don't think it's an accident, but look at verse 4. He went away. Who did he go away from? Jesus Christ. He made a choice to betray him. He consented to a payment. We know from John's gospel that he loved money and that he stole from the little treasury that the disciples had. He pilfered from it. And he looked hard for an opportunity to betray Jesus when the crowds would be absent. Have your Bibles. Look at Proverbs 4 with me. I want to take a few minutes, a couple seconds, because this is a portrait of Judas. And when we move away from God and Christ, what will happen to us? Starting at verse 14. I want to read through verse 27. And just as I read it, as you read or follow along, think about the pictures in the upper room of what's going on with Judas and God's plans and the advice that God the Spirit is giving us from Proverbs. Verse 14 of Proverbs 4. Do not enter the path of the wicked. What did Judas do? He went to those who hated Jesus. And do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on into it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. What a picture as we take communion. We're eating the bread of what? Peace. We're drinking the wine of pure blood that washes us white. But these people eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, Be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you the crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. A portress of Judas. It can be a portress of us. Don't move away from Jesus. Move toward Jesus. Don't move away from Jesus's light. Move toward him, away from Satan's darkness. In your life path, young people, older people, you know how you can check your path if it's on a good path of light versus darkness? Here's a few checks. Are you moving toward lies or truth? Are you moving toward honesty or deception? Are you helping others or only yourself? That's a way to check it. Are you happy to say everything you say in the light, or do you seek darkness in what you say and what you do to hide from other people seeing it? That's a check on which path you're on, light or darkness. Do you say it to one another's face, or do you say it behind one another's backs? Those are all clues if what the path you're on, the way you are living your life, is either good and noble, or is it unholy? So the old is passing away. God's new covenants and salvation is coming. God's sovereign plan for the salvation of the world is unfolding. Jesus is going to be dying for us. Don't be indifferent to this, but be able to explain what Jesus is doing. Can you explain it to someone, what Jesus did on that night that he was betrayed? Let's take a look at the Last Supper. Let's read verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it, just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. We'll stop there for a minute. Just real quickly, want to highlight, here we see Jesus in control. His sovereignty is coming out as God the Son. Do you notice how calm he is, even though he's about to suffer the most terrible things in life? There's no surprises for Jesus. Why did he just whisper these directions to Peter and John? Because he didn't want Judas to betray him at this meal, because it was so important to have it happen without interruption. "I have earnestly desired," he says a little bit later on in verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I've desired with desire. Intense emotions, intense significance. Look at verse 14. "The time has come. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So here we have Passover, Jewish celebration, remembering the deliverance from Egypt, an innocent lamb shedding its blood, the blood put on the doorway, and everyone in the house is protected from the angel of death, something the Jews were to celebrate every year over a meal. But this meal is a turning point in God's salvation history. Don't miss it. Jesus' life on earth is ending, but he and all who believe in him, that he is the Christ, have a great future. There's a future kingdom. The Passover, there was a substitutionary lamb's blood shed. Now Jesus, the Lamb of God, is about to shed his blood to make us clean, to deliver us from sin. The Lord's table, communion, substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God. We look back today to remember Jesus has delivered us from death. We look forward to a bright future. We're looking forward to God's eternal kingdom. An innocent lamb dying, sinless Christ, his blood shed. Don't miss this. The Jewish people at Passover ate the lamb that died for them. We eat in symbolic form the Lamb of God, identifying that his blood has covered us. Communion is an important event in the life of this community of believers, togetherness and unity. We look back together at Jesus' sacrifice. It brings us into the unity with God and the Spirit. In John chapter 1, just a few pages over in John's gospel, we read this. How do you become a part of Christ? Well, John tells us how. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. By belief, we become people, sons and daughters of God. My lineage in Christ is heavenly, not earthly. I have life forever with God, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. When we partake of the bread and drink the juice today, they're symbols. They're not the actual body of Christ. But we are identifying with Christ. Jesus said, I am the door. Well, we know he's not really a door, but he is the way to God, the doorway to God. When he said, this is my body, the bread wasn't his body. He was in his body holding the bread. It's a symbol of who he is. We are binding ourselves together as a community when we eat this bread together. That is no little thing. We're identifying that we are a part of Christ. So when we leave here today, after taking communion together, what we're saying is together as a people of God in unity, we're striving to do the duties that God gave us to do, that he empowers us to do, that we're seeking, we're striving by faith to be transformed by the Spirit of God. It's a work that God can do as we trust in him. We do this so the world can see the great salvation of Jesus working in us, changing us, so that they may want a taste of his life too. So today, in just a few minutes, we're going to be taking a little piece of bread in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. The new covenant that he established, no longer sacrificing lambs again and again for our sins, but a one-time-for-all sacrifice that paid for all the world's sins, and all are forgiven who believe that is true. So we remember, we investigate our present life and say, wow, am I really walking with Christ in ways pleasing to my Savior? We need to check ourselves out. We need to investigate. We need to ponder. And then we look forward to a day when we will be living with Christ face to face again when he drinks and eats with us. What a day that's going to be. Communion is no little thing. We remember what Jesus did. We remember our high calling as his children, and we shouldn't take communion without reviewing our lives and asking God for forgiveness and strength to move forward in our faith. The old is gone, the new has come. And God the Spirit wants us to understand this. So he had the upper room discourse, this teaching in all four Gospels. It gives us this great different perspectives because the teachings are so important. The Last Supper is no little event. It's a key turning point in the history of God's salvation. The old is moving away, no longer the old sacrificial system, a new sacrificial system where Jesus dies for sin once and he sits down in God's temple in heaven. Did you know when the priest went into the temple that they had bells on their robes and they always had to be moving? They had to be able to hear the jingling. There were no chairs in the temple when they entered it. You could not sit down. You had to finish your work. Where's Jesus now? He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Why is he sitting? Because the sacrificial work is done. There's no more sacrifices. Not my own. Not any animal has to die to cover our sins. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has covered it. We flew through that. There's so much more in this chapter, but let's move on because I want us to look at five important teachings at this dinner. The first one is found in verse 21. Liam and Valeska read part of this section. Look at verse 21. But behold, after Jesus had established the new covenant in his death, he says, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This was the Last Supper, but it's not really Jesus' Last Supper, just the Last Supper in this world. In the new world, he will eat it again. And he talks about betrayal. Judas, the supposed friend, but he's really a betrayer. Great treachery, his hands with them at the table. He's hidden the truth well. He's covered over his plot. He surprised everyone but Christ. This is part of God's sovereign plan for our salvation. But I want you to know this. Let me just remind you. Judas is no less guilty. He left the fold. He loved money more than he loved God, and he did not humbly return back to God. It's interesting, the betrayal sparks a discussion. Who is it? They were all asking themselves, is it me? Could I be the betrayer? But that deep reflection didn't last very long, because look at verse 24. A dispute also arose among them. They were disputing who might be the betrayer, and it went from betrayal, wondering if I would be the betrayer, to, am I the greatest? How do you shift from betrayal to wondering if you're the greatest person in the kingdom of God? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That's the second topic Jesus addresses. It's not a new topic, by the way, because they were arguing about it way back in Luke chapter 9 about who was the greatest, and Jesus brought a child in to say, you know, you got to become like a child if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. So they had talked about this before, and just earlier, a few hours earlier, or a few moments earlier, Jesus had washed their feet before this meal. We learn about that in John chapter 13. So he was teaching them about greatness in the kingdom of God, but they weren't getting it yet. They were arguing. Look at the wording. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Strong contrast here in the Greek. Not like them, be like me, Jesus is saying. I'm the Lord of the universe, and I'm serving you. I'm washing your feet. I'm about to die for your sins. They're not my sins, but I'm willingly doing it because I want to serve you. Let's have some fun. Loosen up a little bit. Let's think about how foolish the disciples were being and avoid their foolishness. So, let me ask you this. Who is the greatest pastor who's ever served at Grace Chapel? How about youth pastor? Who's the greatest elder team member, past and present, or the greatest deacon board? Who's the greatest church member, presently and from the past? Who's our top 10? Best ever Bible teacher. We would never do that. Why do we even discuss it or think it? What does Jesus tell us to do with the greatness argument? Become the youngest one in the room. The one everybody overlooks. Like David. Remember David? Act like the youngest child in the room. Be the youngest child in the room. Be the servant at the table, not the one reclining at the table. Don't be like the world rulers. Instead, be like Jesus. The Lord of the universe who suffers for others' sins and bringing them to new life says, be like me. You want to be big in God's eyes? Then be small in the world's eyes and serve and be humble. Third lesson Jesus talks about is in verses 28 through 30. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These verses should be a real courage builder for you and me. You are those who have stayed with me through my trials. What trials? I thought the trial was about to come. No, Jesus had gone through a lot of trials, and these disciples, minus one, had been very faithful sticking with Jesus through them. What were they? Well, think about that. He was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. What a down time, and yet they stuck with him. Family misunderstanding when his mom and brothers came and were asking him about, you know, they thought he was going out of his mind and needed to come home. They stuck with him. The religious leaders were always harassing them. They stuck with him. The crowds were fickle. They were always hanging out looking to be healed or to be fed or something. They stuck with him. When Jesus was labeled as a devil worker, they stuck with him. They had little money. Jesus had no home. They stuck with him. So be encouraged, believer. Jesus notices if you're faithful. And you will be rewarded like these disciples were rewarded. If we're faithful like them, we will be rewarded. Judas traded heaven's glories for 30 pieces of silver. Don't make the mistake. Look at your life and don't hold so tightly on the things of this world that we miss the glories and the rewards with Christ. He notices. Be courageous. Let it build up your faith to stay true to Jesus. Look at the next lesson, number four, the denial. Simon, Simon. I need to go back just real quick. Jesus just said, you guys stuck with me. Now what's happening? Simon, Simon, emphasis, pay attention, listen up, behold. Wow, Simon, Simon, behold. Triple whammy. Satan demanded to have you. That you is in the plural. Satan wanted all of them. That he might sift you like wheat. Only phrase like that in the Bible. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Deny three times that you know me. The you, the second you, is singular. Jesus prayed for them all. We know that. As a matter of fact, Jesus prayed for us in the upper room, John chapter 17. But he focused on Peter here in the second you, but I have prayed for you. Sifting like wheat. Peter, disciples, followers of Christ in 2024. There may be trials coming on you like that are Job-like. That's what's coming here on the disciples, a Job-like trial. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to thrash you out, turn you into dust. But I've prayed for you. I'm going to hold on to you. Be encouraged. God allows trials to come our way, hard trials, Job-like trials, but he will never let go of us. Those who truly believe, he holds on to us and will never let us go. Not because we're so strong, Peter, but because I'm strong. Learn from Peter's not understanding how serious the situation was. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You wanted to follow Christ really well this week, and maybe you messed up. The spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, who holds on to you when you fail? God holds on to you. Jesus is painting this graphic picture of peril ahead, so we stay true to him. Fifth lesson about swords. Look at verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture might be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So Jesus had sent them out earlier on missions, and they traveled really light. They didn't take anything with them except the clothes basically on their back, and they never lacked anything. Pretty cool picture. They healed people. They cast out demons. They preached the gospel of the kingdom. People believed. It was pretty amazing stuff. You can read about it in Luke 10. But now, verse 36, things are going to be different. Difficult days lie ahead. Jesus is painting this graphic picture of peril ahead. He talked about it earlier, just earlier in the week in chapter 21, when he was talking about the temple and its destruction and the persecution that was going to be coming. I have a question for you. So does Jesus want us to have a sword? It's unlikely. Because a few hours later in the garden, when Peter pulled out his sword, he said, put it away. Besides, you don't know how to handle it anyway. You were aiming for the head and you got an ear. Disciples, they were thinking worldly arms. We got two swords. Well, I can tell you, two swords wouldn't be enough. By the way, Jesus doesn't need my guns or my swords to convert people with the gospel. Jesus can call down angels to protect himself. He doesn't need swords. He doesn't need his disciples protecting him. He just needs people to trust in him. Jesus doesn't use our swords and guns to bring his kingdom to earth. He uses our lives, our words, his truth, the way we live for God, to bring the gospel, the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying to them and us? Your course in this life is going to be dangerous like mine. So be aware of the cost of following me. Be aware of the cost of loving me. Know the cost of doing Jesus' will. But you know what's grand about those hard questions? Is our hope. In Luke 21, Jesus said this when he was talking about persecution and troubles and end times. But not a hair of your head will perish. But by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Stay true. Hang in there. So the Last Supper is a turning point in God's salvation plans for the world. Jesus is establishing a new way to God, not through the old sacrificial system of lambs killed regularly every time we sinned and to cover over our sins. They were all pointing to the one final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It's through him, his one-time sacrifice. I love what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation if you have believed in Christ. Can you believe that? No condemnation after the things you did and have said and have thought and are going to do tomorrow? There's no condemnation if you are in Christ. The Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's no longer an issue if we are in Christ. That's an important teaching. And just before we take communion, I remind us of this. Communion, what we're about to celebrate, this remembrance of Jesus' body being broken for us, his blood being shed to make us clean. It's no little thing. So this morning, before we take communion, let's be sure in those brief moments, just examine your love for Jesus Christ. Peter loved Jesus. He proved he loved Jesus. The disciples who stayed true to him proved they loved Jesus, even though they denied him, ran away from him. Argued about who was the greatest. They got over that. You can read about it in Acts and in the epistles. They got it. Examine your love for Jesus and remember all that Jesus has done to save you, to make you his child, his daughter, his son, and rejoice. Hold on to Jesus. Let me read a few verses from Romans chapter 8 as we close. Encouraging words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father and God, we come to you now. Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us be in awe of your great passion, your great sacrifice. Help us to understand what you did for us just a little more deeply. Help us to understand it so we surrender our lives to you, we believe in you, and we dare to follow you just a little more courageously. Without fear. Spirit of God, I ask you to do your refining work in us as we think about your death for us, your resurrection for us, Lord Jesus. Spirit of God, make us holier people. Make us more godly people so that the fame of Jesus' name and his salvation can be known wherever we go. We ask this for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.